Could we turn to Psalm number 29, please? Psalm number 29. There's other scriptures we want to consider, but we want to just start here at this lovely psalm, which brings before us something of the omnipotence of our God, His majesty, His greatness. He sitteth on the water floods. Psalm 29, just one or two verses from this lovely psalm, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Down to verse number 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. I want you to notice that lovely expression, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. I enjoyed this lovely psalm yesterday morning in the course of my daily readings, and this little phrase in particular seemed to stand out. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. I take it that David, in this lovely psalm, is describing for us, among other things, a fierce storm. Of course, we know that there are deeper spiritual truths that David is bringing before us. I take it that much of the psalm is symbolic. The Lord upon the many waters, reminding us of the sovereign control that God has over the nations. The many waters in Scripture, these great waters, possibly he's looking out over the Mediterranean Sea. And he's looking at the great sea, that sea that so often symbolizes the nations, their restlessness. And the Lord's over them. He's upon them. He's the sovereign ruler. That comforts my heart as I look around and see the prevailing conditions among the nations this afternoon. As we see the condition of the world, not only politically but morally, and our own nation in particular. And were it not that we had the lamp of prophecy to occupy our hearts, as Peter will remind us, take heed in your hearts to the lamp of prophecy, for we're in a murky world. And were it not that we had the lamp of prophecy to guide us and comfort us, we would indeed despair. But we know that our God is in control. And David, he traces the course of this mighty storm. You know, there's something about a lightning storm that causes my very being to tingle. There's something awesome about a thunderstorm. There's a lot of people, you know, when the thunder begins to roar, they crawl under the beds, they tell me, and they're rather afraid. I remember I had a little friend when I was just a young boy of 5, and in the noon, and there was a mighty storm, and the little fellow, he went absolutely hysterical. You know, I stood there, and I looked out the window, and I thought it was the greatest thing that had ever happened. Mind you, I wasn't saved. I don't know why I thought that, but there was something majestic, there's something glorious about a thunderstorm. These mighty flashes, these mighty claps of thunder that strike fear and terror into the hearts of men. I take it this is what David is envisaging here, no doubt from his personal experience, looking out over the great waters of the Mediterranean and seeing the storm moving across Lebanon and causing the mighty cedars of Lebanon to quiver and to shake, and clearing the hillsides of trees as these great flashes of lightning strike and reduce them to almost bare wilderness conditions. He breaketh the cedars. These mighty cedars that speak so often of men. Ezekiel brings that out, doesn't he? And not only shaking the cedars, but shaking the mountains. These mountains that speak of the governments of this world. And he traces the course of the storm, coming down from the north, from Lebanon, and down across the land, and over Jerusalem, and over the temple. And then, following the storm, there comes a deluge. For after every tempest, there comes a flood. We read about floods in the Word of God. With the actual flood, we know that, but we read about the floods, for example, of ungodly men. Floods following the storm, and it says the Lord sitteth upon the flood. He sitteth upon the flood. Dear brethren, I don't know what you have passed through in the year that's about to end as far as the storms of life are concerned. And the floods that bear in and down upon us and threaten to sweep us away. And sometimes we wonder and we're tempted to question the wisdom and the ways of God. Perhaps it's been all fair sunshine for you this past year. Perhaps there's not been much by way of storm and wind and gale in your experience. Ah, but who knows what 2007 might hold for you? Who can tell the storms that are gathering in the horizon and ready to burst in upon your little life and to shake you? The mighty thunders of divine testings that are allowed to come upon us. I want to comfort dear saints this afternoon that are possibly passing through trials, possibly unknown to those that are even nearest and dearest to you. I want to tell you that my God, my Lord Jesus Christ, sitteth upon the flood. It's all under his control. We panic and we tremble and we doubt and we fear.
Like that little band of disciples crossing the lake that day, Master, carest thou not that we perish?
Now don't you sit there and say, I've never gone as low as that in my experience, because I don't believe you. There's been times when we've all questioned and wondered about the ways of God and wondered why God has led us this way. Master, carest thou not that we perish? He sitteth upon the flood. He rises, and with a word the wind is silenced and the sea is calmed. You know, I love this about this lovely psalm. It starts with such noise, such terror and display of divine power in the natural realm. But isn't it lovely how it ends? The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It all ends with peace. And dear brethren, when the storm is raging, if we could only but just simply lay hold upon God and his word, then we can know something of this peace. The peace of God, says Paul, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding, or as one has rendered it, the peace of God that's better than knowing the reason why, will garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. He sitteth upon the flood. Fellow believer, he's in control. You may doubt that, you may wonder, but he's in control. He sitteth upon the flood. John chapter 4, please. These little thoughts just came to me yesterday morning. Bear with me, nothing too complicated, but we trust of a help and will bring out something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, well-known verses. Verse number 6. Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, noontime, the sun at its highest. And here I see my blessed Saviour, the one who sits upon the flood in Psalm number 29, the one who's over the great waters. I find the same blessed one, and he's sitting on a well, and he's wearied, and he's thirsty. Isn't it remarkable that the gospeler John, who's dwelling mainly upon the deity, the glory of the Son of God, should bring before us these lovely touches concerning his genuine humanity, found in fashion as a man. Dear brethren, his weariness was a genuine weariness. His thirst was a genuine thirst. It's a testimony to the true manhood, I know lack of a better expression, humanity, of our Lord Jesus Christ, this blessed one, found here in fashion as a man. I find great comfort in this, you know, to think that the man in the glory this afternoon, the same man that knew what weariness was in the service of God, thank God he was, as we often say, he was never weary of the service of God. but he was often weary in it. Perhaps most of us don't know what that is, to be wearied in the service of God. But isn't it lovely to know that the man who now appears in the presence of God for us, says the writer to the Hebrews, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet sin apart. Tempted in all points. He knows what loneliness is, what weariness is, what thirst is, what hunger is. He knows what it is to be forsaken by his nearest and dearest. He knows what it is to be abandoned, to be left alone, and no other to stand with you. He knows all these things. He doesn't know it just by observation. Why in Exodus, and chapter 3, you remember, there God says to Moses, about the people of Israel, I know their afflictions and what have you. This is Jehovah speaking from within the burning bush. He knows, I say it reverently, objectively. He knew what the people of God were passing through. But come to Revelation, won't you? And to that suffering church there at Smyrna. And he says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews but are the synagogue of Satan. I know, he says, not just by observation. Oh, he knew that. He could observe that from heaven. He knew what his people were passing through. But he's saying, you know, I know it from experience. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know to be in the receiving end of the blasphemous Jew. I know it. Very quickly, Mark, please. Mark in chapter 12. Mark in chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And I'm reading at verse 41. He sitteth upon the flood, he sat on the well. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor woman hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of or out of their abundance. But she, out of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Jesus sat over against the treasury. He's not sitting on the well now. Mind you, I'd love to have stayed in John chapter 4. What lessons in evangelism there, personal evangelism. No greater evangelist than the Lord Jesus. By the way, no greater apostle than the Lord Jesus. Sometimes hear brethren speaking about Paul as the great apostle. We know he was a great man, but you remember the great apostle is the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. But here we find him, and he's sitting over against the treasury. We find the Lord now, and he's sitting and he's observing those that are coming to the temple to bring their offering, and they're casting into the treasure chest their offering.
And I learn from this that it's only the Lord who can put a true estimation in what is given to him. Now this is perhaps a little practical ministry on the matter of giving. I've often detected that it's a kind of ministry that we feel a bit uneasy about. In the matter of giving. You know, here were rich men, the Lord Jesus observed them, and with relative ease they cast into the treasury. You'll notice what the Lord says. They gave out of their abundance. He didn't say they gave according to their abundance. You see, that's how God expects me to give. That's how God expects you to give. Not just out of. Costing these rich men relatively nothing. The loose change, as it were. They could easily enough part with it. It's not like my God when he gives. He doesn't give out of his riches. Oh, says Paul, writing to the Philippine believers who had so lavishly given to him in his need. He could say there in chapter 4, my God shall supply all your needs. Needs, you'll notice. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, God gives according to his riches. What an example to me. Not just out of his riches in glory, but according to his riches in glory. My God is an abundant giver. And here we find this poor widow with her two mites which make a farthing. And she comes, perhaps unnoticed by the multitude, unobserved by the eye of men, perhaps even despised of men. But the eye of Christ was fixed upon this dear soul. And not only upon her, but what she dropped that day into the treasury. She dropped her two mites. She, out of her want, not out of her riches, but out of what she lacked, did cast in all that she had. And that farthing to heaven made a louder noise than all the gold and silver that left the hands of the rich men that cost them nothing. Tell me, dear brother, dear sister, this past year, what has it cost you? Very quickly, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi and chapter 3. Verse number 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Malachi here is thinking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 1 we have his first advent. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Me there is the Lord Jesus. And now we have his second advent. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Now I know that in the context it's looking forward to a future day. And I know that it's in relation to the nation of Israel in particular, and the priesthood, the sons of Levi. I understand that, dear brother, dear sister, but we're just making some simple practical applications. He sitteth He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. You'll notice Malachi doesn't say he shall stand. And he's not walking around the crucible, impatiently waiting for some result, for some progress, for some further development in the process of purification. No, no, it says he shall sit. You know, I think this speaks to me about the patience of the Lord Jesus in relation to his people, in relation to me. How glad I am that it doesn't say he stands or he encircles as a refiner, but he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And watch, please, the refiner at work as the heat is applied and the metal that he's purifying melts, and he waits with patience until something of the scum and the dross rises to the surface, and then he expertly removes it. And he continues to sit, and he continues to apply the heat until more of the impurities rise to the surface, and again he removes it. And so he sits patiently waiting until the moment comes when he can see his own reflection in the molten metal. And then he's satisfied. Gold tried in the fire. You see, dear brethren, when I get saved, there was a lot of dross about me. Just remember what you were like when you get saved, when some person gets saved and out of the world and with no background and not brought up in a Christian home and doesn't know the believer's hymn book and doesn't know this and that and the next thing. You know, sometimes I wonder if the most of us can really equate to these dear babes in Christ. I wonder if we can really handle them and guide them. It really concerns me, brethren, the number of folks that I've heard of in recent months and years who've been saved and gone on for a little while, and they're now no longer in the assembly, but perhaps somewhere else. Just you remember the dross that filled your life. I tell you this, there's still dross in your life too, and there's still dross in my life. Thank God there was no dross in him. He didn't need any process of purifying. He was pure gold. Right from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb till he expired upon the cross. Nothing but pure gold, but not so with you and I. Tell me, how are we responding to the dealings of the Lord with us, the refining process? You see, that's part of the reason why he chastises us, disciplines us, allows us to pass through trials, fiery trials, is to develop character in us. God desires that Christ might be formed in us. That's the great exercise of Paul, wasn't it? How he travailed in birth again, my dear children, for whom I travail in birth again. He could write to the Galatian assemblies. What was all this travail about? Till Christ be formed in you. Brethren, that's the big thing about Christianity. That's the important thing. Lovely to see gift being developed. No end of gift. God's looking, brethren, for more than the development of gift. He's looking for the development of character. He's wanting the purifying process to continue. He's wanting the dross to be removed until there's gold that's of value and silver. Finally, just one little other scripture. There are others that came to mind. Of course, where he is presently seated on his Father's throne,
Many scriptures speak of that, but come with me please to Zechariah, won't you? Zechariah and chapter 6. Zechariah and chapter 6. And verse number 12, halfway through the verse, behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up, that is, he shall branch up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Not lovely? He shall branch up. Why, I think Luke brings that out beautifully in his gospel. We don't have time to go into that. He shall build. Now I know he's building a great spiritual edifice today. Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock I will build my church. View the vast building, see it rise. Its work how great, its plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests it on the living stone. How marvellous this great spiritual edifice that will be the dwelling place of our God for eternity. But you know, there's coming a day when he's going to build another temple. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Brethren, there's going to be a literal temple. Not in the city, but there's going to be a literal temple. And he shall build it. We're thinking about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus when he shall reign. He shall build the temple. And he shall bear the glory. The one who bore our sins. The one who presently bears us up upon his heart and upon his shoulder as our great high priest is the one in that day who will bear the glory, brethren. Does it not thrill your heart? Paul speaks about those who love his appearing. Brethren, are you not longing? Yes, we're longing for that moment when we'll hear the shout, perhaps now. But we're looking forward to the day when God will bring his first begotten into the world, and the angels shall worship him in that day, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He's coming back literally, physically, to this very planet. Zechariah tells us where he shall return to. And when he comes, he will in that day not only build the temple but bear the glory. Not only that, says Zechariah, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. How marvellous is coming a day when he shall sit. What throne is this? It's not the throne of his Father. He presently sits upon that throne. This is the throne of his father David. This is in relation to the kingdom established on earth. He shall sit upon his throne. He shall sit as a priest. Beautiful references to the priest king. What Uzziah aspired to be but never could be. Reserved only for him. Who in that day shall sit as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, found in that day in the scene where he was despised and rejected. How glad I'm linked today with a man who's destined to reign. That's why you can let go of this world, dear brethren, and not get involved in the politics of this world, for someday we're going to govern it. Someday we're going to have places of responsibility in the administration of the kingdom. And in that day he shall sit. He sits upon the flood. Thank God he sat upon the well, wearied. He sits over against the treasury. He knows exactly what we're putting in and what it costs us and what we're giving. He sits as a refiner and purifier of gold and silver. He shall sit upon his throne.